Well, as you know, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As we hit chapter 8, we kind of got into this idea of a new portion of just this freedom that we have, or the liberty that we have as believers. And we covered in chapter 8, in those 13 verses, this idea that knowledge and love and the two kind of going at it with each other a little bit and seeing the balance of how they fit together, that knowledge, if we just rely only on our knowledge, it puffs up and it becomes something that is inflated, is basically what that word means. And so love, though, builds up. And so we want to focus more on love. And so Paul spends his time in this portion, kind of in chapter 8, explaining the significance of love versus just knowledge itself. And he uses this idea of the freedom that we have. So in our freedom, we're to exercise that freedom based on love. And so we kind of got into all of that in our first study in this portion. Now in chapter 9, Paul continues on with this thought, but he uses his own life as an illustration. Man, if we can grasp what Paul's wanting to convey in this chapter, it's life-changing. It really, really can help you understand the whole of the freedom that we have as Christians. We have tremendous freedom, but we've got to use our freedom wisely to God's glory, to God's benefit, to God's purposes, not just for our own selves because we have the freedom. So I think it's great. You know, even when Paul was incarcerated, even when Paul was in jail from time to time, which was fairly often, actually, for the gospel's sake, that he was incarcerated, but he never considered himself, when we read, he never says, "I was a prisoner of the Roman government." He said he was captivated by the person of Jesus Christ continually. Whether he was in jail or wherever he was captivated by the presence of the Lord. I think that's so important. You know, to be taken captive, arrested, stopped in where we are, and realize that, man, I'm not necessarily stuck doing what I'm doing or any of those things, but yet I've yielded myself to God, and God's got a purpose and a plan in every situation. And so here, as Paul starts to describe his own circumstances, and he uses his life as an illustration of how he uses his rights, this liberty that he has, this right, the right as an apostle and so on, but he doesn't misuse that. He lets love be the dominant force. Brothers and sisters, if we can hear this, it will change your life. We fall prey so often to a legalistic perspective that if I do this and I do this, God might help me with it. You know, we start trying to barter with God and do these things. God's not looking at it that way. It's all based on his grace, unmerited love and favor that he has toward you and toward me. Let's read the first six verses again, and then we'll kind of break that down quickly, because this is the first of several thoughts that Paul kind of lays out for them about how he has certain freedoms and certain rights. But he lets, even though he has the knowledge to have those rights, he uses love as the dominant, overshadowing, more powerful force to make his decisions. Am I not an apostle, he says to the Corinthian group? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord, my defense to those who examine me in this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? This isn't drink partying, just do we have no right to physical care, to the care and the needs of this body? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, that's Jude and James and Peter, Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He gives in this first six verses, he kind of lays out this thought, and it's just this idea of right for care as an apostle. That it, wherever they went, they were cared for. They were cared for by the church, the body of Christ, as they would establish something. They were cared for that by that. Apostle simply means one who is sent out, basically. That's what it means. Now, obviously, there's certain criteria for the original 12 apostles. There's a specific thing. But this idea of being sent out as a leader, as a certainly a church planter. Paul was constantly planting ministries wherever he went. He was going where there was no familiarity, generally speaking, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says he has this right to be taken care of, to receive support in that sense, to be cared for with food and water and shelter and clothing. He had every right to that. And he said, also, we could be taking on, if we had believing wives, we could be bringing them with us. You know, there's other guys that do. And he's saying this not necessarily because, you know, you can get camped out on this. Well, Paul's just trying to defend his apostleship. Well, not necessarily. He's trying to lay out something for us that we might have an understanding that he knows he's an apostle. The evidence is that they're there, that that church exists. The church exists because God moved through his life to help establish that church. That's the evidence of his apostleship. He says, that's the seal. He says, it's evident that that's who I am. And so he says, there's no question about that. So he's kind of bringing this, beginning to systematically lay something out, probably for the first about 18 verses. He's laying this out for us, this idea that he has this right, this freedom to be able to receive care. And then he goes on, he says, and he's basically saying because he is an apostle. Now, just simple human common sense, basic logic gives this support in verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Now, you sign up for the military, and or they sign you up, or however you ended up in the military. Maybe your folks signed you up, I don't know. But let's say you end up in the military. And you end up going off to war, and you get trained to fly F-16s or whatever, stealth. I don't know what all they're flying these days. But so you get trained in all this stuff, and then they say, hey, really, we want you to come fly for us. We're excited about this. This is a wonderful opportunity for all of us. But you know what? You're going to have to save $22 million. That's what these planes cost. You know, $22 million. And then once you get that, then you can be a part of the team and play with us, you know? It's an absurd thought. You know, if you have absolutely nothing, how are you even going to buy your rifle or your machine gun or anything? But that's not the way it works, is it? They make it clear from the second you get there that you are no longer your own. They make that very painfully clear. And then they lay it out for you. Not only are you not your own, but they will give you anything you need. And if they don't give it to you, you don't need it. It's pretty much the concept. All the guys at the military just going, yep, that's about the way it worked. So even common sense here, whoever goes to war at his own expense, question mark, who does that? Well, the whole thing is rhetorical, isn't it? It's like, well, I don't think anybody does that, you know? And then he goes on and says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Again, the common sense side of this, good logical sense. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Who doesn't enjoy the benefits of that farming? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Who doesn't, you know, enjoy that benefit of caring for those animals and extract? That's the reason they've got that, right? For that purpose. It only makes sense. So he's saying in the first six verses, I have this right. Remember, what's he doing? He's trying to give us an illustration of this freedom that he has, but that love is superior to the exercising of just the freedom. Just walk through this. He's got all this freedom. He's saying, I have a right to this. I have a right to this. I could do this. But he starts to go through now. Even just human reasoning says, yeah, certainly you would have a right to that. Also, the law even supports this. Beginning with verse 8. But do I say these things as a mere man? Okay, human logic, common sense supports this. But I'm not saying this just on that. Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Now, again, I love this. I love Paul's working knowledge. He pulls that out of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, I believe. He pulls that right out of there. That guy, man, Paul has got a keen mind. Is he quoting just the people of their day? He throws some stuff in once in a while. He throws some things in there, but what does he really have? The best thing that he has got going for him is a solid working knowledge of the Word of God. He understands God's Word, and he finds not only an intellectual comprehension of it, but a practical application of that very Word. That's how the Word becomes alive in us, as we find practical application. And so he's laying this out for us, kind of systematically, that we might understand. Is he just talking about an ox? I love this. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Because then when the oxen reads this portion of Scripture, they're going to know, oh, yeah, hey, man, listen to their master. You got to don't muzzle me. You know, I got to eat while I'm working here, you know. I mean, come on. We get it. I love that, though, that he throws that in there. Paul's got a good sense of humor. I think it's kind of dry, though, a little bit. You know, you got to get into his game a little bit. But or does he say it altogether for our sakes? I love that. You know, well, maybe perchance he's talking to us. Yep, probably. For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope and should be partaker of this hope. And we know that word hope. Every time you come across it in the New Testament, hope is an important word for you and for me. It's significant. It's very, very important. Constant expectation of future good. That's what that word hope is. Constant expectation of future good. Not that it might come together. No, it's the constant expectation, knowing that God has got a purpose and a plan. Knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. You know, those are promises for us. Those are things that affirm our journey. Man, if we're doing these things, the hope is that, and the expectation is that they're plowing in hope that there's going to be this wonderful benefit in this. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If there's some kind of benefit in the sense of care and so on. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 talks about this same concept. Paul writing to Timothy, discussing this with him. And you can make a side note and read that later. But he talks about this same idea that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And the one who labors in the word, it's double honor, double value in that, is what the Bible says. So, not only is there certainly the right that he has to all of this, common sense tells us this, the word itself of the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 25:4, certainly affirms that. And then go on now in verse 12, he says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Even though it's customary, even though this is something that's a normal practice in their culture, that the people that were doing these things would receive the remuneration and the benefit there and the care for and all that, even though that's a standard that's accepted in verse 12, you do this, he says, for others. You care for them in this way. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? He says, now, Paul's not in Corinth, remember? If he was in Corinth, he'd be talking to him straight, right? And we wouldn't have this recorded, right? He's communicating back with them. This is a written communication back to them. This is a text, giant, long text message. This is an email. This is this is something that's going out, and it's just, you know, getting to them now, and they're getting this information. He's not there with them, and not being there with them, there's others there that are, you know, overseeing and doing things, and they're receiving the benefit of this. And he says that's just to be expected, of course. It's biblical. He says it's right. It's a good concept. Other people are doing this, even in the custom or the practice of the day. Verse 13. So he's building this kind of case, as it were. Do you not know that those in verse 13 minister the holy thing, who minister the holy things, eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Don't you remember, as we've talked recently, how the priests took and benefited also from that? That was how they received their care. He says even the Old Testament practices of the leadership functioned that way. Again, he's supporting this case for the right that he has, technically speaking, to receive this care. Are you with me? He's writing to support this concept that he has a right to this. In verse 14, even so, Jesus, the Lord, has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Matthew 10:10. Jesus even spoke that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It says even the Lord said this. Our master said this. Again, all in support of this same thought. And he says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He has a deep driving force within him. It is a compulsion that lies deep within the core of his being. And he says, I have to proclaim this. I have to speak of the goodness of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. I have to convey this simple truth that you too can have everlasting life. He says, man, I can't not do this. I have to do it. We would call that a calling, simply stated. He just says, man, it's laid upon me. In other portions of Scripture, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. That love is what is the driving force within him. And he is saying that even in this little portion here. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. If I do this just unto the Lord, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. He says, even if I don't feel like it, I'm still going to say what I need to say in the gospel because I've been entrusted with something, a stewardship. I have an accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father to convey this simple truth. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, Corinth in its time wasn't that distant from 2,000 years later in our time, where there are those when you flick through the channel and say, brother or sister, you know, if we don't get your vow, and if we don't have that vow, make a vow today, and if we don't get your vow coming in, God's agenda is going to crush. Let it go. I hope it all burns. Who needs it? That's a waste of your money. Don't be foolish. God's going to hold you accountable for foolishness. Don't support that kind of stuff. We're not called to support that kind of stuff. I get a little excited about that stuff, don't you? You will in the future. It's absurd. I say flush it. Let it go. It's not needed. If God can't support it, then it doesn't need to go on. That's the simple truth of it. Now, that wasn't near as shocking as the loud explosion I heard earlier in this week as the lightning struck the plane we were flying in. But we're here. Everything's okay. But that was calm compared to that. Nobody screamed here. Everybody was screaming on the plane. Everything's fine here. But you get the idea of what's happening. Man, I feel passionate about this because it is horrible what we see making merchandise of God's people, trying to extract and stuff. Man, it's not right. They're going to be held accountable for that. We should, as believers, feel passionately, and we should warn our friends and family, hey, don't be a part of that. What I wonder is this. What I really wonder is this. When have you received $1,000 or $10,000 from any of them? If they really believed with their millions that they've extracted, if they really believe that that worked that way, why don't they invest in you? Why don't they invest in whatever you're doing in the Lord? They don't, do they? Why? Because it's not true. There is a spiritual law of sowing and reaping. That's a fact. And I believe we should invest in right things in the Lord. And I believe there's great eternal benefit of that. This is clearly stated. Paul's talking about that. But what's the heart in it? Paul's talking about the heart of that. What's the driving force? He says, man, that when I preach the gospel, I present the gospel of Christ without charge. I used to watch this one guy. This is when I was in the world, and this was just for kicks. I'm sorry, but I did. I'm a heathen. I'm a born-again believer, but I'm a sinner, and I watch these kind of things. I used to watch this one guy, and he'd kind of create like this weird horse race thing on the screen. It was just bizarre. And he'd explain that there was going to be no Bible study. He was not going to be talking about anything. He wasn't going to crack his Bible unless people gave. And he had a certain amount that they had to give. Until we hit that amount, we'll just sit here and wait. And this is on TV. I was like, yo, you gotta be kidding me, man. Now, I was messed up, you know, watching all this and thinking it was funny. But the thing is I look back on that, just, wow, sick. The thing is that's how the world looks at it. Through the foolish eyes of a guy like me. Just thinking, wow, that is ridiculous. Who would ever give to that? My eyes are bugged out right now. Who would ever give to that? I wonder, but people do. Isn't that amazing? We want to store up, lay up everlasting treasures. That's where we want to do that. And there's a place for that. And Paul's going to talk about that in just a second. So we have these basic principles that are laid out in front of us. And then he says, I have, in verses 15 through 18, he says, I have this freedom, but I didn't use it because I didn't want to stumble you, because you know what? There's a lot of guys there doing the same thing, whether it was anything to do with Christianity or whether it was to do with other heathen gods or whatever it was. They were trying to make merchandise of people in a way to extract resources from them only for their own benefit, for their own purposes, for their own care. And he says, I know that might have stumbled you. You know, I spent, out of 21 years of ministering the gospel in this part of the country, 17 of those was by or try vocational, meaning I had two or three jobs. That was the way I did ministry. I bear no shame. I'm in good company. The reality of this is that it might not be about that. You see, we don't talk about that. We come across these things and we talk about resources, but we don't talk about that. There are many, not because it's not a need for economics and all that stuff. We got to keep the lights on. We got to pay for the places we have. I understand, but I know you understand that. And I know we partner together in that. But the reality of this is, man, making God look like God's broke or something is just absurd. Absolutely ridiculous. Paul, so wonderfully, says, I didn't want to violate the Corinthians. I didn't want to violate them. I wanted them to be able to grow and develop. You guys remember even early years, some people talk about the drive time they have. If you're anywhere in the metro area or just beyond, your drive time's okay. We commuted 4 years, 2 hours one way, twice a week. So I understand. It's difficult sometimes. It's okay. What I'm trying to say is I get it. I understand, but it's okay. It's worth it to be in a healthy environment where we can hear the word of God, where we can love and experience good quality worship. And food. But you get the idea. It's so important, man, when we just keep the main thing, and what's the main thing? What's the main thing? Jesus, absolutely. Always, the main thing is Jesus Christ. We keep the main thing, it just goes really good. Paul didn't want to violate them. You know, when we first got even up here, for probably several years in the very beginning. We just had, and I did this the same thing in other places that I planted churches. Same thing. I just put a boxes in the back. Now, it was interesting when we were in Southwest Missouri because they were asking me, and these were, they were just coming right out of the world, and they were unfamiliar with anything to do with really any Christianity or anything, and was always asking me, hey, Pastor Jim, you know, what exactly is the agape box? You know, so I had to explain the love offering concept because our box just said agape on it. And we, so we said in the bulletin, the agape box, you know, and it made sense to me. But I had to explain what the agape box was on a regular basis. You get the idea, and we didn't take up, you know, here now we've got this number of people. It's just easier to pass things around and be a part of it. I believe in corporate celebration of the tithe and offering together and present it before the Lord in prayer. I like that. I think it's godly. It's biblical. It's a good concept. But for years, we just had the boxes and just let people drop in them. And I think it's great. I don't think we should hang our spirituality on either way, whether we did that or do both. You know, it doesn't matter. It really isn't the issue. But allowing the participation is great. It's wonderful. So I want to say that and be clear about that. But Paul's here saying, I had every right to certain things, but did not do that because I didn't want it in any way to interfere or hinder the gospel and the work of the Lord in your heart, in your life. As we mature, as we grow, as we develop, we understand these principles and concepts, and it's different, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's different when we get it, you know, than in an earlier stage of our journey. Paul says, for this, to set this stage up, he says, he's interested in the eternal aspect of sharing the gospel with other people. It sets preeminence over everything else, and it is loving. It is love that does that. It is true care for others that does that. For though in verse 19, I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, then I may be partakers of it with you. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he writes and he says again to that church, he says, you know, I robbed other groups. I robbed other groups so that I could preach to you. Now, he didn't say it like an evil robbing or taking, but he said, you know, really it was the Philippians actually that were supporting him sometimes. And because he said now and again there was a little support, but it was a lot of times it was the Philippian group that just sent support. And he says, I took things from other groups that I might minister to you, that you might receive the benefit of that. Isn't that awesome? His heart, because he loves them, because he doesn't want anything to interfere. Love then, even though he had a right to something, love took preeminence. Think about it. Think about it today. Oftentimes, we get hung up on, well, I can't believe they talk to me that way. And, you know, they're violating me and my right tomorrow. You know, we get all wound up and get all bunched up about everything. But the reality is where is my heart? Where's your heart? What about the servant heart to show Jesus to somebody? What about that? That's what Paul's saying. Love does that. Love does that. Taking that high road, that high plane of loving others in that way. Having a heart, first and foremost, about these people's eternal well-being. You think about that? When we interact, let's think about that sometimes. The eternal well-being of that person and communicating God's love. Also in verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, they practice or they work out or they try and get in shape for it. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. They work out, they get in shape for this, but it's just for this perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or rejected after testing to see if it's valid, to see if that's really happening in your life, in my life. None of us want to be disqualified from the race, from the journey. We want to be in shape. I love this idea that Paul says in verse 26. He fights not as one who beats the air. It's not just shadow boxing, right? He wants to connect. He wants to have an effect. He wants to have something that is going to be fruitful, ultimately. You know, that getting yourself in shape, it's not pointless in the spirit. He's speaking using these things, but putting it into a spiritual context of looking toward the eternal, thinking about the eternal end result of these things. I want to run in such a way that I may obtain it. Now, you and I are all running in a race. We are, as Christians, we are in a race, all of us. What's interesting to me, and I love God's heart in this, and I love the Apostle Paul penning it in this way, we're all running in a race. And we are to run in such a way as if we are in this strict competition, in a sense, that we might discipline ourselves. This is what he's saying. I'm just kind of giving you an idea of the context of his thought. He's saying, I want to discipline myself so that I might finish the race and win. In the world, there's one person who gets the perishable. That's a fact. The perishable crown. We watch the NBA Finals, one team gets a trophy, right? Coming into March Madness, there's going to be one team that's the winner, right? That's just the way it is. You watch World Cup, somebody wins ultimately and somebody loses. You know, it's just the way it is. But what's interesting, think about this. In God's economy, we're not competing with each other. In God's economy, we're running really just in this race. And really, the only thing is our flesh, the world around us, and the enemy that is trying to distract us or detour us or to hold us back. So it's even our own sin. You remember in Hebrews, he said, sever those things, those strings that are connected to you that would bog you down, that would slow you down in your race. Sever those things that you might run unencumbered, you see? I think it's awesome. It really puts it back into our perspective. Am I looking toward the eternal reward? Man, I got to share this with you. I can't share it as effectively, and I certainly can't do it with the same accent, but K.P. Yohannan, anybody who heard this yesterday on his studies on the fountain, wow, he had a powerful study, and toward the latter part of it, he was talking about his mom, who was a fervent believer. Fervent, fervent believer. And all she wanted was to see her own country. He grew up in India, was to see her own countrymen, people come to the Lord. She was so thankful that KP, he's the youngest of six, and he finally there was one of them that became a minister and so on, and has had a hugely prolific international ministry, but mostly to India. And powerful. You know, many, many people are saved. Many ministries are established. I mean, it's just unbelievable. gfa.org. I encourage you to go there and check out his website and see just for yourself what it's all about. I know him personally. He's a neat guy, loving brother, man, and man, he is focused on what he's supposed to do. He started sharing. He said, well, oftentimes he and his brothers, being that he's the youngest, they would send their mom. The dad died. They'd send their mom money and stuff. And she's always wearing the same old clothes and all this stuff. And he'd go by and visit her. He'd be flying through the area. Mom, why are you wearing this stuff, man? And she would never answer him. Don't we give you enough so you can buy other nice things and all this? He says she never answered, never responded. Then at her funeral, in their custom, he said, the youngest one, and this was gripping because I actually did this at my own mom's passing, so it was very gripping for me. But he did this at the funeral. In their custom, the youngest one would stand at the head and pull a veil over the face of his mom just prior to burial. So he was doing that, and he noticed he had never seen her without her nice nose ring. He had never seen her without another ring. He'd never seen her without this necklace that was kind of like a wedding ring, but it wasn't. It was the necklace, but it represented the wedding. It was all fine jewels and stuff. He'd never seen her without this. They were some of the most valued worldly possessions he's had. So then he goes back, and his older brother says, hey, we've got to talk about, you know, reconciling things. And he's thinking, gosh, that's great, you know. He laughed. He said, well, yeah, I figured we'd all get a little something, so this is probably pretty encouraging. And he sits down with his older brother, and his older brother starts laying this out for him, and he says, well, there's $100 or $200 in the account, and that's it. He said, what? Underneath her pillow in this plastic bag was years of little notes that she had written about amounts that she had given to ministries all over northern India, to unreached people, that she had sent monies to ministers and to missionaries and to people that were serving in these areas. And in her final will and testament, she asked that her precious jewels that meant so much to her in her life here be sold and that money be given. There was nothing left. What a great testimony of a life lived for Jesus. And I, thinking through this message and then heard that yesterday, I thought, what a great illustration of the reality of sending things ahead in an eternal perspective. You know, what a great ministry. I'm so glad to be a part of this ministry that wants to reach our area around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the simple Word of God going out, not only in these settings, but we have it in the airwaves. And just what God's doing through that and the opportunities that come through that, God's purpose, His plan, His desire. You know, nothing's going to compare to getting to the other side and seeing the people that got touched that we know nothing about through that kind of thing. Every once in a while, we get the blessing of a little snippet once in a while of someone that I don't know about that has gotten saved in something that we've done over the years. Those are big blessings. Those are encouraging things. But they're just a little tiny dot compared to the eternal perspective. Paul's heart, man, I don't want to do anything. I want to let love be the dominant force. I know I can do this or I can do that. I understand I have a right to it, but is it most advantageous to ministering the gospel? Father, our prayer this morning is that we would have a heart like Paul the Apostle. As we read through these things, as he clearly lays out for us the right that he does have, and yet he chooses out of love not to exercise that. And he doesn't say it to try and get them to do anything. He just says it so that they might see how important it is to love. That love is the most important, not exercising our own rights. Lord, in our world today, we're inundated with all of this. Help us to navigate these waters wisely in our lives, Lord. That nothing would hinder the gospel from getting out in and through each of our lives as your servants. In Jesus' name.